see everybody here today. Glad that you were with us, and hope that you had a blessed week and that you're looking forward to being here. We're excited to be here with you to share with you that it's been one of those weeks, but it's been a blessing through and through. If you've been with us, you know we spent 24 weeks in the book of Revelation, and we finished that last week, and I feel like we finished it well. It was a good series. I hope you were blessed by the series and understanding the book and the depths that are there, and be able to really put some reason into why the book of Revelation is written the way that it is. So as a preacher, I'm thinking, what are we going to do next, right? So I get the calendar out and I begin to look at some things, and I realize there's 5 weeks until Easter Sunday. 5 weeks, and I'm thinking to myself, I'll just pull out a series that I've already done, a 5-week series that I've already preached. One, you all have never heard it before, right? And two, it's giving me a little bit of a break, because when you preach something that you've never preached before, there's quite a bit of time that goes into it. And I'm not looking for sympathy, but I do work a full-time job. I work at least 40 hours a week, every week at my job. I do 2 Bible studies a week. I do one here on Wednesday night, and I do one on Sunday night in my home. And we've been doing that one for several years. I'm also the head coach of the cross-country team for the high school. And then as well, we're doing a pretty significant remodel in our home, the home that we're living in. We're remodeling it as we go. So it really put a strain on me. I'm thinking, well, I just want to take a little bit of a break. You know, I can just review sermons I've already prepared. Well, God had another plan. In my daily Bible reading, God kept showing up the words, I am. Now, I've had colleagues, several colleagues, that had preached through the 7 I ams of Jesus. I've never done that before, but I've always been intrigued by it. And so I began to look into the 7 I ams that Jesus spoke. And as I looked into them, I began to formulate, well, with the calendar, how can I preach these? And with Easter coming up, how's this going to work? And I get to looking at the I ams, I'm like, I want this one to be our Easter Sunday. This would be great. Well, now I've got a problem because it doesn't line up with the calendar where we're at. So I'm thinking, well, I'll just preach a standalone sermon today, and then we'll start our series next week. I'm telling my wife all about it, and she chimes in with a brilliant suggestion of, well, why don't we just go back to the original I am statement? And I said, you mean the one where Moses is standing there at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? And that's exactly what we're doing today. Exodus chapter 3 is where we're going to find ourselves. But while you're turning there, I want you to realize something, and I don't say it, I've never said it, and I hope I don't embarrass her, but the church has got a valuable resource right here. In 20 years of ministry, and 26, 27 years of marriage, I've seen her do things that I've never been able to do myself. If you don't trust me, if you don't feel comfortable around me, no, you can go to my wife. She's a valuable resource for you. I trust what she says. She studied the scriptures with me. She basically went through seminary with me. Whatever I was learning, I was coming home and I was sharing with her. And she was asking great questions and things. So that's just a side note, but she's been a blessing to me for a number of years. And I hope that she can be a blessing to you. Take advantage of the resource that we have been given here through my wife. So in Exodus chapter 3 today, we're going to see the importance of a name. The importance of a name. And parents, whenever you find out that you're expecting a child, one of the many things that you start planning for is what? Naming the child, right? Boy, girl, you come up with different names. Now, a lot of the women, I understand, because I'm a father of 3 daughters. You think of at a very young age, when I have kids, I'm going to name them this. That's just something that they do. Guys, we could care less. We don't think about it until the time comes, right? Oh, yeah, okay. But anyways, a name is given. You put a lot of thought into it. Maybe you do a namesake throughout your family. My wife's side of the family, they did that. We carried that on. And all of the people in our family have been namesaked. And we were able to finalize that and put a period on all that. So everybody in our family has been namesaked. But you can do whatever you want. You think of combinations. You think if you got daughters, like we've got daughters, what if they get married and they marry someone with the last name of? So there's a lot that goes into playing out a name, right? What are their initials going to spell out? All these things go into playing out. But then the time comes. Maybe it's the last minute, but you put that name down, it goes on the birth certificate, and then there's a legal document in it. There's a lot that goes into a name. Now, in today's society, we get to play with that a little bit, don't we? Who's ever gone to like a Taco Bell or KFC, and they'll say, can I get a name for that order? I don't know about you, but I have a little fun. I go in there. Now, if they ask me, what is your name? It's always Sean. And I always spell it out because S-E-A-N does not spell Sean. Now, I'm just telling you, it doesn't spell. But if they don't, if they say, can I get a name for that order? I all of a sudden become Sebastian. All of a sudden become Tobias or something along those lines. Something a little different. I try to have a little fun with it. In fact, one day, I usually take my lunch to work with me, but every now and then I'll go out to eat with the guys. And there were three of us, and we went to Taco Bell. And the first guy in the line was named Mitchell. And he puts his order in. They asked for a name. Well, the next guy was Alan. And I go, Alan, tell him your name's Mitchell, too. So he gets up there, he orders, he becomes Mitchell also. And it's my turn. I get up there, my name's Mitchell also. So we get to have fun with it, right? It's a chance for you to just lighten up your days in a challenging world sometimes. But you really got to pay attention to that, right? Once you start it, you got to see it through. Because if you get to your table and you get engaged in a conversation, or you get focused on your phone or something like that, and all of a sudden they're hollering out, Sebastian, well, that's not my name. That's not my food, right? You got to pay attention or you're going to go hungry, right? So anyways, there's an important part of knowing or what a name may bring. Well, today, we're going to see that importance come out in Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to see that God reveals His name for us in this passage. But in order to set it up, I feel that it's necessary that I catch you up as to why they're even in Egypt. Now, if you remember, Jacob was one of God's chosen. He has 12 sons. One of those 12 sons was Joseph. I'm going to say Joshua quite a bit, but his name is Joseph. Jacob had a son named Joseph. And he was the favorite. And the other 11 were very jealous of Joseph. And in fact, they sell him into some Egyptian passerbyers, right? They buy Joseph as a slave and they take him to Egypt. God's setting up this beautiful plan that's going to happen. So Joseph is in Egypt as a slave. And then he begins to do some things through Joseph. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream. And then God sends Joseph the answer to that dream. And Joseph goes and interprets it for him. Because of that interpretation, Joseph is then elevated to a position of honor, a position of respect, a position of power. And he establishes a system in order in which to survive during this famine that's about to come. And when that famine hits, Egypt is taken care of. In fact, all of the surrounding countries have to come to Egypt in order to buy food. Hence, here comes Joseph's brothers. And the 11 come needing some food. Joseph reveals himself. All is well. He brings Israel. The entire nation is able to come. The entire family comes to Israel and then is then taken care of through Joseph and his faithfulness to God. While they're there, we begin to see that, in fact, Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it reads this way. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Rahams. But what we see here is that They're multiplying the tasks. They're taking them into bondage. They're setting them up as slaves. But then the people began to cry out to God, and God is going to intervene in time, and we're going to see that here in chapter 3. But leading up to that, also another part of this is that in order to reduce them from reproducing so quickly, the midwives were given the order that if a newborn baby, whenever it's born, if you see that it's a male child, Hebrew child, you have to kill it. Well, we know that Moses is spared, right? Moses is spared. In fact, Moses is actually rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. So the person that they was supposed to be killed is being rescued by the one who gave them that death sentence to begin with. So Moses is now being raised as Egyptian royalty. He's going to be the next Pharaoh. If everything falls right into place like it should, he will eventually be the next king over Egypt. But he's a Hebrew. And he never loses sight of his roots. And here he is, roughly 40 years old. He is out and about as Egyptian royalty. And he notices a guard is treating an Israelite, a Hebrew, inhumanely. And he intervenes and ends up killing that guard. Well, the very next day, two Israelites are arguing about something, and Moses goes to intervene again that next day, and they say, "What, are you going to kill us like you did that guard?" Well, that scares Moses. It convicts Moses, and Moses takes off running. He runs into the desert, and he ends up in a place called Midian. And this place called Midian is where he meets his future wife, and where he becomes his father-in-law's shepherd over the flock. So here, Moses, now catching up to chapter 3 in the book of Exodus, we see that Moses, for 40 years, has been a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. Well now, in Exodus chapter 3, we see clearly that there's something strange going on here. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, when the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said to him, "Here I am." In this passage, what we're getting so far is that, well, let me just say, in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and following, there is a lot. Hear me say, there is a lot that's going on here. We're going to just barely touch it as we go across here today. But it is significant. In fact, I have done a sermon over just Exodus chapter 3 before, an entire series. I did 3 sermons over just this one verse in Exodus chapter 3, and I titled it, "Any Old Bush Will Do." In fact, any old bush will do. Any old servant will do. It's about the God involved in the bush. It's about the God involved with the servant doing what it is they're called to do. It's all about God. So as we look here, we're going to see some significant things that God is going to do in the life of Moses, which in turn, I hope you can see, God's going to do the same thing in us as willing, faithful servants to Him. So our focus verses are going to be verses 13 through 15. So let me go ahead and read those. We'll pray, and then we'll start looking at this chapter the best we can to finish out the day. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, And thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for this day and this opportunity to open your word. We pray that your word come alive in our souls. We pray that your word impact us and influence us to be who it is you've called us to be. For we are all called. And may this calling, Lord God, be assured in us. And may we be confident. May we be bold. And may we be quick to be obedient to this call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we begin, as we've already looked at, we see in verse 1 that the father-in-law's name is Jethro. Now, just a quick little note here. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, you see that his name is Reuel. Now, Reuel is what he'd been called up to this point. Now, from this point on, his name is now Jethro. So, you may ask yourself, why the name change? And there's really no great answer as to why he changed his name, other than after Moses come into the family, he is now has Egyptian royalty in his family now, which means that he can change his name to something which Jethro actually is translated to be excellence. So he changed his name to Jethro. And then we read on, it says that he had come to a place with the flock, to a place in the wilderness on the mountain called Horeb. Now at this point, just so you know, the book of Exodus, the first five books of the Bible, is Moses looking back and retelling the story as he writes it all down. So at this point, he is just on a mountain that's known as Horeb. He adds in here the mountain of God, which later becomes the mountain of God. So at this point, when the bush is on fire, when he first is met by God through that burning bush, it is a mountain called Horeb. If we look down to chapter 3, verse 18, or I'm sorry, verse 12, he says, I have sent you, and when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses is going to come back after he goes to Egypt. He does the 10 plagues. He leads the people to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. He brings them across the Red Sea on dry ground. And he gets on the other side. And that's when they have, Miriam has her great song and sings. And they begin to celebrate and worship God. But then they make their way inwards. And he goes up on a mountain, which is then turned to Mount Sinai. He goes up, and this is where he gets. He spends that time with God. And when he gets those 10 commandments. So this is where they're at. And then in verse 2, it goes on and it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. Now again, this is just a bush. There's nothing spectacular about the type of bush that it is or anything else. It's the fact that God is in the bush. So God shows up in the bush, and there's a lot of things that happen here while he's looking at this bush. The bush is not burning up. And then the voice comes out of the bush. It says, Moses, Moses. There's nobody else around. There's certainly nobody else around named Moses. I'm going to tell you from experience. And I know each of you as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know when God calls your name. Amen? You know when God calls your name. And Moses' response is, here I am. That's the only right response we can give when God calls your name. The only way in which we can actually correctly respond to God calling our name is to simply say, here I am. Because if we know God and we know the one who's calling us, he knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So why should we say, oh, he's over there? He knows us. So the quick response is, here I am. We can't outrun God. We know that by Jonah, right? You can't get away from him. And let me also say, God is going to win. God is going to win. His response is right. And we see this exact same thing in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, where when God calls Abraham. We see it again in Genesis 31, verse 11, when he calls Jacob. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, when God calls Samuel and he runs to Eli saying, "What do you want?" And Eli finally figures out, "That's the Lord calling you, son." And what does Eli do, or Samuel do, whenever God calls him the third time? "Here I am, Lord." We also see it again in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's in the temple worshiping. This beautiful, magnificent picture of true, authentic worship before a holy God. And God asks Isaiah, "Who will go for me?" And he says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." We see another picture in the New Testament, and there's various other pictures throughout the Scripture. But in Acts chapter 9, right after Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, in chapter 9, verse 10, God goes to Ananias. He says, "Ananias, Ananias." And he says, "Here I am, Lord." This is our only incorrect response. In verse 5, we go down and he says, "Remove your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Now, there's Jewish traditions that go with the taking off the sandals and that sort of thing. And in fact, you can see in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, it reads, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel." Now, I understand that there are some devout Jews still today that will take their sandal off or take their shoe off and give it to someone during a marriage proposal and that sort of thing. That still kind of happens. But when you read here in Ruth, don't you really get this feel? Is it that this really doesn't get practiced anymore? He says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel," is how that starts. So you get this picture that this has to be explained. And the best that I can explain it is that it is an awe and a reverence, a respect type of thing that you do by taking your sandal off. And I do know that for sure that this whole picture of taking your shoes off, taking your sandals off before you would go into another Jewish person's home. So we have to see that Moses is now in the presence of God. He's about to enter the presence of God. He's going to, out of respect, take his shoes off, for wherever God is, it is holy. Amen? Wherever God is, it is holy. So this is the idea that we get from this removing your sandals for your own holy ground. Now verses 6 through 7, God tells Moses that he has heard the cries from Egypt. If you remember back 400 and some years earlier, Abraham was promised that we will make you a great nation, a land of the sand of the seas, or the sand, you would have, be greater than the number of sand in the seas, be greater than the stars in the sky, this nation. And for about 400 years, they've been in bondage. They've been separate. They're waiting for this to actually happen. Well, God's getting ready to make this happen. And in verse 8, a significant verse for us. And it reads, "And this is God speaking to Moses, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land." We know that through Scripture, God came down and he fulfilled his promise through Moses, through David, and so many others. He made them a great and powerful nation, just like he said he would. But let us not overlook the fact that Jesus says, "Just as I have come down, so too will I return to my Father." This coming down is also another picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leaving the comforts of heaven to come and live on this earth just as we have, to live it perfectly, to die the sacrificial death in our place because of our sins. And then, after dying in our place, being rose back to life, and then now interceding at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. This is a picture of the gospel. He says, I have come down to deliver. This is our God showing up at the right time, doing exactly what he said he was going to do in a way in which only he can. Amen? Significant verse for us to be refreshed and to enjoy. Now in verses 8 through 10, God calls Moses to lead. And in fact, God calls all of us. God calls every one of us. If we know Jesus Christ, if we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are called. And it comes in various ways, but we all receive that call. But oftentimes, we ignore it. Oftentimes, we ignore the call that God puts on our lives. And you say, well, how can you say that we often ignore? Well, just look at verse 11. It's clear, Moses. There's nobody else around. Certainly nobody else named Moses around. He gives him all of this text, all this setup to say this is what you're going to do. And he says very easily in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? Isn't that our response a lot of times? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I to go out and to do what it is you're calling me to? Who am I? I'm unworthy. I'm ill prepared. I don't have everything I need. I don't know everything I need to know. Who am I? I'm right there with you. I was 17 years old. I was in a 1962 Ford Fairlane 500, and I was on my way to LaGrange when God showed up in my life. That was the day God called me into the ministry. I refused. I rejected. I come up with every answer I could come up with, and I could do nothing but cry. I knew it was God. I knew what he was calling me to do, but I didn't want to do it. I was crying so hard that I finally got to the top of the hill and had to pull over into Whitledge's Auction House. Anybody know where Whitledge's is? It's now a nationwide fence, right? I had to pull in there because I couldn't see good enough to drive. I knew what God was calling me to do, and I didn't want to do it. But he called again. He called again when I was 26. And said, it's time. I answered that time. I couldn't help it. I can thank my dad for that because I told him, I was like, do you know what God's doing? Or did you know that I kind of explained some things? And he said, did you pray about it? I knew as soon as I prayed, my life was up for then. Going to be different. I knew what God was doing. For that 10-year span, I knew over and over. God kept showing up. God kept saying, when I went into the army, I tried to run like Joan. I tried to go into the army. But I'm sitting in the barracks and all these people are coming around asking me all these questions. What do you know about this? And it's just simple life. And I'm here spouting out scripture to them, even though I can't tell them exactly where it's at. And every one of them, let me just say this, 100% of the time said this one thing. In some fashion or another, they said this one thing. That's what's different about you. You're a Christian. Even though I didn't walk around talking, I didn't have a cross on my necklace, I didn't spout out all these things, I just lived my life, but they were drawn to me. God was equipping me, he was preparing me for the day that I would be like standing right here in front of you. God calls, God always gets his way, no matter how hard we reject, no matter how hard we run, no matter how much we refuse. God shows up. And I can say that in all of this, that sometimes we just feel unworthy. We feel incomplete. Let me share a statistic with you, and then I'm going to turn this sermon around because I know I'm really beating on you pretty hard. And I don't want to lose you, okay? Stay with me. It's going to get better. I'm going to share this statistic with you, and it's really appalling to me. And I wish that the statistic had changed. I first heard this statistic, and it was taken back in like 2002 when I first heard it. And it said that 98% of all professing Christian believers will die without ever sharing the gospel. 98% of all professing believers will die without ever having shared the gospel. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You got a God that loves you so much that He sent His one and only Son to do a thing that we couldn't do for ourselves, and He did it in our place, and then He's saying, all you got to do is believe in Me, repent of your sins, and you can have this freedom of life. You can have eternal life forever with Me in peace and harmony, and we don't want to tell anybody about it. So just here recently, because of this particular sermon, I looked that back up. And I want to say the saddest thing in my heart that since 2002, since that stat had been released, that in 2014, the exact same formula was used, the exact same questions were asked, and the same responses had been calculated to reveal that that number hasn't changed. Since 2014, they figured that 98% of the people still have never shared their faith with anyone, have never shared the gospel about Jesus Christ in their life with anyone. You can make that change. You can make that difference. This is our call. Every one of us are called into a relationship with Jesus Christ in order to share Him with others. Don't be a part of the 98%. Take advantage of the blessings God's given you to be out and about every single day in the midst of this lost and dying world that needs to know about Jesus Christ. Now, sharing the gospel isn't inviting somebody to church. Sharing the gospel isn't simply telling someone that God loves you. There's more to it than that. In fact, the most important part of that is probably some of the hardest things for us to share. And this is where we can look, just like Moses, we can ask the question, just like Moses, who am I? Sharing the gospel is revealing that we are all sinners, but the answer to that sin is Jesus. You have to do the work. You have to put in the time. It's kind of like wanting to lose weight. You can look at the treadmill all you want. You can think about getting on that treadmill all you want, but it's not until you get on that treadmill before you start losing weight. You got to put in the work. If you want to see lives change for the good, for the gospel, for the glory of Jesus Christ, you got to put in the work and share the gospel. It's living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let the Word of God live through your life by sharing that hope, that truth about Jesus Christ in the way we live and how we speak with one another. So yes, we can ask the question. I ask the question myself. Who am I, Lord? I'm not equipped. I don't know. I hate school with a passion. You're wanting me to go to seminary now? I could come up with 1,000 excuses why not to. But let me turn this sermon around for you. Are you ready? Let me turn this around for you. And this is what God's response is. Verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. There should be no greater peace in your soul than to know that the God of the universe will be with you. We can read those words. We can process them and think about what that means. We can have friends. We can have family. We can have those around us say, I'm right there for you, man. Call me if you need me. But to think of the person that spoke light into existence, that spoke the world into existence, who fashioned the body and breathed the breath of life into the living person, who said, let there be water, let there be night, let there be day, let there be trees, let there be bushes, let there be birds, let there be animals. Having that person on your side. And see, this isn't the only place we see it either, is it? What's Jesus say in Matthew 28? As he has already died for our sins, as he already rose back bodily from the resurrection, as he's standing there and had spent 40 days plus on the earth and in the resurrected body, and he's getting ready to leave. He's already restored everything with John. He's brought the disciples back together. And he says, "Go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always." Guys, God does not break His promises. When we feel less, when God calls us to move, when God wants us to do something, God will be with us. I can't tell you the number of times that God has showed up. There's things that have happened, just like when I was in the army, sitting in the barracks, not knowing exactly what to say. Because I had spent time in church, because I had studied the scriptures and spent time and investing it into my soul, that those scriptures come out of me when I had no idea what I was even talking about. And I can look back and say that every word I told them, everything I can remember, because I trusted in a God that said He would be there, that saved my soul, that same God showed up, and I would not change anything I had told them because I trusted God. To those we know, Moses gives all sorts of excuses. But God shows up, God convinces him, God gets his way, and sends him, and he accomplishes God's will for him, doesn't he? So this is our God. This is the God that is working in each of our lives, if we will let Him. So how is God with us? Well, I want to say, this whole sermon has been to set up this entire series of the seven I Am statements of Jesus. And I hope that by climaxing at the very end of this entire sermon is the answer to the question of how is God there for us? In verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that's enough. I am is a clear but a very complex statement. Iyah Asher Iyah is the Hebrew, and in its first person common singular of the verb to be, it is I am walking. That I am a person. I am a being that is walking. I am the Father. So you can see all of this words being, whenever it's used in that sentence, it makes total sense for us. But when it's a standalone word, I am, it simply says the self-sufficiency of who God is, the self-existence of who God is. What we're saying is that God doesn't need anyone else to exist in order for Him to exist and for Him to still be God. There isn't any contingent thing out there that must happen in order for Him to be God. I am. He needs no one or no thing in order for Him to be God. So whenever Moses goes back and says, "I am has sent me," you don't have to worry about nothing. Now, in our series, as we look from this week forward, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to see Jesus says, "I am something." But let us never forget the important part of it is, I am. And it's everything. God can be everything for you. There's no limits. There's no parameters in which for Him to be God. He is God. May we trust in Him. And as I started this sermon talking about the importance of a name, let me remind you of what He says here in verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Folks, we can stand in a line and give ourselves any name we want to give. We can have fun with it. We can enjoy it. We may not like the name that our parents gave us. We can have fun with whatever, but you can trust in a name that needs no explanation, that does everything that it says it's going to do, and it means exactly what it says. The question is God's name good enough for you? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that you gave us a name. You gave us a name in which we can trust in, that we can believe in, a name that is proven. And as we ponder on the various ways in which you prove yourself and show yourself and accomplish your will in and through us, Lord, we pray that we cry out to I am and to I am only. For you are a complete God, capable of all things. And we ask, Lord, that as we bow a knee before you, as the holy and righteous God that you are, that you alone, Heavenly Father, will show us just exactly how great you are, that you are worthy of all praise, and that we can indeed trust you with all things. When we're scared, when we're lonely, when we don't know where to turn, when we have no assurance in our life, Lord, we know, may we rest easy, and may we be confident in the I Am. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll sing as we sing our last hymn.